For his second discourse of the day and the closing service of this convention, Brother Mark has chosen as his subject, "This Generation Shall Not Pass." This generation shall not pass. Brother Mark.
Well, brethren, it's a pleasure and it's a privilege and to be here with you today, and I thank the brethren that provided my lunch. Was very good, and the fellowship was very wonderful for lunch. It's a nice format that you have here for your fourth Sunday convention. You have the question meeting. I appreciated that very much. It's very, very good for everybody to be able to participate. So I thank you for all this, and it's been a very wonderful time here. Again, I want to just send the love from Sister Suzanne and Brother Michael Costelli and Sister Muffin McLaughlin, who we meet with once a month in beautiful Bucketana, Mississippi. And there's not much there, but the brethren are there, so that's really all that matters. So we want to have a few examine a few things today from the standpoint we pray of the Scriptures, and we hope to bring a few things for you to think about and perhaps pursue on your own. And there is a handout available afterwards. If you'd like some reference for some of these things, please take one of those. And if there's anything said that is of interest, please pursue that in your studies. And the Lord will add his blessing. Well, brethren, on the May 14th was the last day of the British Mandate. David Ben-Gurion declared the independence of the State of Israel. In the Israeli Declaration of Independence, he stated that the new nation would uphold the full social and political equality of its citizens without distinction of race, creed, or gender, which is a very noble effort. We'd like to take a look at the parable of the fig tree today. And we'll take our account from the Luke. We'll take our scriptures from the Luke account. There's a parallel account in Matthew 24. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And of course, this contains some of the symbolic phrases that we discussed earlier in the day. Brethren, this scripture sort of stands as a landmark on our prophetic landscape, so to speak. There are different interpretations of this verse, as we all understand. This might be considered maybe one of the traditional explanations of this verse, what I'll be talking about today. But we realize that there are superior students of Scripture that do not see prophetic things in the same way. And, of course, we want to give them latitude and love them as brethren as we all seek to try to understand the things of the Lord. But if this generation spoken of passes this landmark without these things being fulfilled, we may have to re-examine this explanation of these scriptures. You know, some claim in the different interpretations that this generation referred to here refers to the spiritual household of faith, in other words, the family of God. There is a group called the Preterists believe that this prophecy has already been fulfilled as of 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And these also believe, many do, that Christ returned in 70 AD, and so this would be a thing of the past and already fulfilled. Some students of the Scriptures would say that this generation is speaking of the Jews themselves as, for example, as a race. Brethren, the Matthew account omits the information about all the trees. Brother Russell comments on this verse in the fourth volume, page 603, and also reprint 1983, that some of the generation which saw the signs previously referred to of the falling stars and the darkening of the sun and the moon would continue to live until God's kingdom shall be fully established. Now, some students hold to this view of the fourth volume, that the generation which saw these signs of the falling stars and all those signs would see the beginnings of the fulfillment of favor returning to Israel. And certainly in 1878, favor was restored to Israel at the end of the Jewish double and with the founding of Petah Tikva, the door of hope. Favor had returned. The generation which witnesses, this is from 4706, the generation which witnesses the putting forth of the green leaves of hope by Israel will see the accomplishment of the change of dispensation so long foretold. So Brother Russell recognized that Israel was God's prophetic time clock, in a sense, and that we were to watch Israel in relation to prophetic events and the establishment of the kingdom upon the earth. The addition of the words "and all the trees" in the Luke text seems to indicate a further fulfillment from his time. And so we're going to follow the Luke account in this talk. Now, what does the fig tree represent? Well, brother, as we know, in 604, Brother Russell, on page 604 of the fourth volume, Brother Russell comments, "The peculiar circumstances narrated of our Lord's curse upon a fig tree which bore no fruit and which withered away directly in Matthew 21 inclines us to believe that the fig tree in this prophecy may be understood to signify the Jewish nation." And so the fig tree represents the Jewish nation in prophecy, and that's something I think that most of the brethren and even the folks in the churches who follow prophetic events would understand that the same way. We have all of the trees. This would represent the bloom, so to speak, of nations that sprang into existence after the Second World War. Just a few of these were Korea, Indonesia, and India broke into West Pakistan, East Pakistan, Ceylon, Burma, and India proper were all made independent. China divided into China and Taiwan. The Philippines had independence. And the French later would give up on Indochina, and that would create Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia. And, of course, within a couple of decades, when the empires of Britain and France were on their way out, the numerous independent African nations sprang to life. So we see all the trees in accordance and at the time of Israel putting forth the leaves. "When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand," verse 30. This would indicate shooting forth would signify suppleness, life, because a brittle branch would have no sap flow and hence no life. And putting forth the leaves would represent profession, vitality, and growth. If a tree is alive, it puts forth leaves, and you know that it is growing and developing. And Israel became alive more so at this time as it continued to build up its infrastructure and its social system and all of the various facets of society. Now, in 1948, Israel put forth leaves and became a nation among nations. And this picture here is of American President Harry S. Truman, who was quite a religious man, meeting with Israel's first president. And Bob Gray said this for me, so I'm going to try to say it. Chaim Weizmann. That's not too good, I know. But anyway, in 1948, soon after Israel declared its independence. So Harry Truman is a very interesting character in that one of his a very close business associate of his was a Jewish man. And he lobbied very hard. There was a lot of pressure on Harry Truman to not recognize the state of Israel. America was by no means all unified about recognizing the state of Israel. And his friend's name was Eddie Jacobson. And he traveled with President Truman after Israel was recognized by the United States. And he introduced his friend to to a group of theologians. And he said, "This is the man who helped create the state of Israel." And Harry Truman said, "What do you mean, helped create? I am Cyrus." So Harry Truman recognized and believed that he had a role in the prophetic fulfillment of reestablishing the state of Israel. And he was familiar with his Bible, and he was quite emotional about being a part of the reestablishment of the state of Israel. Verse 31, "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." And so we see, brethren, that Jesus was saying that the reestablishment of Israel would be a sign pointing toward the nearness of the earthly kingdom. You know, brethren, there are other Christian Zionists that also view the establishment of Israel in a similar way. But, of course, they see it as a sign that he is on his way, that he is soon to come, rather than our Lord already being present and supervising the affairs of the world. Now, my opinion is that we should distance ourselves from these groups to an extent, that we should not get too close to them. They have a message, but it is not a message of "comfort ye my people." They have very definite plans and schemes that they want Israel to fulfill for them, and they seem to treat Israel as a theological doll that they can manipulate and try to drive prophetic events and make Israel do what they want it to do. And even though our path here seems to be traveling sort of the same way in regards to Israel, my belief is that we should not be really a part of their plans and their purposes and their schemes for Israel. We would not want to be tainted, so to speak, with their theology, which includes the rapture and the second coming. And if you're familiar with any of that, you know it's distasteful. And so even though we have somewhat of a similar message in some ways, still our message of comfort to Israel is much different than what the churches have. And so I would say that we would not need to be lumped in with them too much. Well, this is kind of the big question that many brethren have wrestled with over years. And so I wrestled with this one too. How long is a generation? Based on assorted verses, students of the scriptures have advanced differing periods of time to define a generation, such as 30, 40, 70, even 100 and 120 years. Brother Russell addresses some of these in the fourth volume, pages 603 and 604. Some claim that it means this race as in the Jewish race. But although the words generation and race may be said to come from a common root or starting point, they are not the same, and in scriptural usage, these two words are quite distinct. It would therefore, if the word meant race, to be as proper to say that it meant the human race as to say that it referred to the Jewish race. And this interpretation is favored by some ministers of some of the churches. I don't think that the real evangelical churches favor this view, but probably more of the mainline denominations would favor this, which basically, though, makes this prophecy kind of nebulous, open-ended, and where it really doesn't teach anything. And so I myself don't believe that this would be the improper interpretation of generation. But how long is a generation? The Bible gives us a few answers. It says in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet is their pride but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Of course, we know that this was before the flood, and so mankind lived much longer, and even after the flood, for a while, mankind lived a good deal longer. But the point here, brethren, is that the scriptures don't really give a definite explanation of what the length of a generation is. There are some brethren who feel strongly about the Psalms 90, 10 text, but even it does not specifically say what a generation is. It's either 70 or 80 years. However, according to the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, Jesus provides an answer to what generation implies in Matthew 23:36. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come the blood of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And here's the verse. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, brethren, Jesus was speaking to the generation that was alive at that time. He was speaking to certain specific individuals. And so these people were indeed there when all these things came upon that generation. In reprint 4706, the generation which witnesses the putting forth of the green leaves of hope by Israel will live to see the full accomplishment of the change of dispensation so long foretold. And so the people living contemporaneously to Jesus were the ones that would see this destruction. And there's the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation alive, these people that Jesus were talking to, were the same ones that would be there in 70 A.D. And, of course, in 70 A.D., that generation did experience terrible destruction. That generation had much advantage in every way over its predecessors, but they failed to profit from the presence of the Lord at that time. It had more advantages than all previous generations, so its punishment is equivalent to the punishment visited upon the past transgressions combined. And that's reprint 1702. Brother Russell always says in the fourth volume, page 50, the present generation has much advantage in every way. All the accumulated wisdom and experience of the past are added to its own, but the great moral lessons have been very generally disregarded. And brethren, we see that is true, that the moral pace is not kept up with the technological advances in society. Therefore, if the generation that heard Jesus' words in 36 A.D. was alive in 70 A.D. to experience the destruction of Jerusalem, then it would be consistent to say that the generation that saw the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 would be alive to experience the establishment of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. So what would it mean to see? Would it mean only to for a baby to be able to open its eyes in 1948? Would it mean a person would have to have understanding and actually see mentally? And we know that we use the word optimi in the Greek to sometimes signify mental perception. So there are some variables. We want to look real quickly at the demographics of Israel. An infant born in 1948 would be 62 years old in 2010. Someone who was 10 in 1948 will be 72 years old in 2010, this year, and they would be 82 years old in 2020. Now, under Jewish law, at the age of 13, 12 for girls, children became obligated to observe the commandments. And that was just to say that a 13-year-old in 48 would be 75 in 2010. The percentage of people 65 years and over in Israel is 9.7%. So we know that this generation is getting older, as we all are. And, of course, this would apply to the rest of the world as well. people age similarly around the world. And so the generation that did see the establishment of the State of Israel is getting older, as we all are. So, brethren, we don't have a clear, at least I feel, that we don't have a clear scriptural definition of the number of years that comprise a generation. But we do have Jesus' words to make a comparison in the Matthew and the Luke texts. So where would that leave us? Brethren, we feel that we have a window of time for the fulfillment of this prophecy. We have an unknown factor. And I would like to be clear that I'm not setting any dates, but this is just a window of time that is open, and we don't know when the window will shut. So this is in no way setting dates. I'm going to emphasize that. So, and we've all heard that one before, right? Okay. But if we accept that we are in a window of time period, then what scenarios would have to occur to accomplish the completion of the church and other related things in this relatively short period of time? There are many things to be accomplished, brethren, if we accept this interpretation of this verse. And so we are getting down to the wire, so to speak. So I would like to give a little disclaimer here. I'm going to look at things and events, current events here, and trends that would mainly affect the American brethren. They are consecrated in many countries of the world. The experience of those brethren would probably be different than here. But events would be guided there as well as here in order to facilitate the completion of the church and the establishment of the kingdom. We know that this is all under God's control. Whatever events finally come to pass will be just right, regardless of our expectations. This is only a suggestion based on current events and trends that have developed in the last few years. I'm not myself saying that this is exactly what will happen, only that something like this seems reasonable as a possible scenario. Perhaps elements of some of these things might be included in a possible scenario, or maybe won't be anything like this at all. But we all have to look and see, and we have to try our best to see through a glass darkly. And, of course, all this takes place in the presence of the Son of Man. So we're not looking for him to come. We know that he is here, and he is supervising the affairs of the world. Well, brethren, we all know, we've all seen the news, that there are economic difficulties. So we have an economic decline, wealth inequality, and perhaps an economic collapse of some type to some extent. You know, the United States, and of course the world, has entered an unprecedented period of economic instability. I think the old saying is that if the United States sneezes, the rest of the world catches a cold. So we see that events in the financial world have weakened some of the financial structures. The banks, the insurance companies are all experiencing an unprecedented shaking of their institutions. And I think that we all could agree on that because we watch the news and we see what has gone on with the bailouts. Marcy Kaptur is a congressperson from Ohio whose district has been particularly devastated by the economic downturn. She says that it's socialism for the big banks because they have taken their mistakes and put it on the taxpayer. And that is not capitalism, that's socialism for the banks. So there are some in our government that recognize that the common people, the taxpayers, seem to be getting a raw deal. Brethren, but this economic difficulty could come about in a number of ways. If China were to call in their debt that we owe to them for the prosecution of our wars, or if Saudi Arabia wanted to be paid in euros, for example, there's several scenarios that could cause a very serious disruption in our economic life in the United States. In the foreword of Volume 4, Brother Russell points out that although the trusts, and I've added the corporations, that's my word, at the time of the writing were beneficial rather than injurious, nevertheless, these giants, born of avarice and built up in self-interest, would eventually become a menace, a danger to the people and their interests. And there's the rest of the quote. But at the end, Brother Russell makes the point that when the managers and capitalists, when their interests shall be the reverse of the interests of the employees and the public, then look out. And it's interesting because we seem to be experiencing something similar to there, where the interests of the managers and the upper management and all, and the presidents and the owners, are, seem to be in a different direction than the interests of the common person. Noam Chomsky is a linguist and a professor at MIT, and he has been very vocal about what's going on. He says that there is a war against working people, and it should be understood to be a real war, that we have a highly class-conscious business class, and they have seen themselves as fighting a class war, except they don't want anybody to know about it. They want to wage this war underneath the radar and be able to hide their true intentions. But the scriptures, of course, tell us that ye rich men weep and howl, your riches are corrupted, the rest of them shall be a witness against you. Ye have heaped the treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. So we see that God is sympathetic to the plight of the poor and the downtrodden, and that the gospel historically has not been a prosperity gospel, to where if you name it and claim it, God will give you whatever you want, like a divine Santa Claus. But yet, what is really that the gospel is for the poor, the meek of this world, and not that those with riches cannot receive the gospel, but that it is more of a test upon them. When there's too many good things of the world, sometimes it will interfere with our Christian walk. There is also a comment by him that corporations have seized control of the political process by funneling huge amounts of money to Congress via lobbyists. So the shareholders and the bonuses are what is really driving the laws of the United States now, as opposed to equitable laws that would help the common person. There's a Paul Buckeit from DePaul University. From 1980 to 2006, the richest 1% of America tripled their after-tax percentage of our nation's total income. And you can see the quote there. Three-quarters of all the economy's growth was captured by the top 1%. And all these quotes are referenced on the handout, which you can get at the end if you like it. $400 people in the United States have more wealth than 155 people combined. So we see that the economic conditions are becoming very tilted and out of balance for the common people. But in Zephaniah, we are told that the day of the Lord is at hand, and he has prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. But also in the same day I will punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So not only will there be a great overthrow of wealth and power, but those who will for the time be the instruments of heaven in breaking down present systems will also be punished for the equally unjust and unrighteous course. So this does not bode well for those of extreme wealth, but it does not bode well for those who will be used as instruments in trying to right these wrongs in the way that they see. The piggy bank's going to crash, and it says, I'm really starting to wonder about the physics predicting an economic bounce back. So I thought that was funny. Second thing that might have a bearing upon the establishment of the kingdom would be our empire would would collapse. I think everyone knows that we have to borrow a lot of money to prosecute our wars. And that can only go on for so long. So what will happen when our worldwide empire of bases, which you can see in the red, we almost are in every country of the world. 46 countries do not have a U.S. military presence, but that's probably just a matter of time before they do. Of course, the Bible tells us, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1.05 trillion dollars have been allocated to the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, and that's from costofwar.com. And a trillion is 1 million million or 1,000 billion dollars. So the United States is now 11.4 trillion in debt. So we know that cannot continue indefinitely. One thing that's not mentioned very much is that the United States not only uses their troops, but they have an equal number of mercenaries. And this is a fellow from Blackwater. We think that in time, fiscal insolvency and negative public attitudes toward war could force America to withdraw its troops from Central Asia. These people will come home, and they will be in bad shape. PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, drug abuse, and other severe mental and physical disabilities will cause many problems. Some will probably go to jail. Some will probably work for the police. And a small number might be able to have a fairly normal life, but for the most part, many will not find a job. This is a graph that shows how army suicides continue to rise, and probably it's much more than that. This is a clipping from a newspaper that soldiers coming back have been involved with a lot of crime. They've had to do things overseas that they would not normally have had to do. And so they have that on their consciences. And so there's a lot of prescription drug abuse, a lot of alcoholism. Brother Russell says in the fourth volume that they will become more or less a menace in every land. Now, if the empire does not end too soon, but continues to grow and expand, then the resources that could go for civilian uses will continue to go for the military more and more and more. I don't have the chart, but from what I understand, about 52% of our tax dollar now goes to the military for different things. So as that piece of the pie continues to grow, the piece of the pie left over for civilian needs will be smaller and smaller. And you know, the resources of the homeland. The homeland is an interesting term because I was born in America, but now I live in a homeland. And we haven't heard language like that really since the Second World War. Number three in this possible scenario, which is just a suggestion, is that if there is a catastrophic natural disaster or another 9/11 type of event, the military could assume control of the government either for a small period of time or a larger period of time. Okay. The military has a higher confidence rating than any other institution in the United States. It is consistently ranked number one and number two in the confidence of institutions. It has reached as high as 85% in 1990. Down to 60, but in 2008 we see it's back up pretty high to 82%, which means on this chart it might be a little more clear that the military enjoys the greatest confidence of any institution in American society. And you can see that there are other institutions. Right underneath the military, of course, is small business, and it goes down from there. Police are 59%. This is confidence of the American public in their institutions. Supreme Court is only 39%. Church organized religion, 52%, and down from there. And the lowest on the bottom is big business. And the banks are pretty low at 22%. So we see there's not a lot of confidence in the civilian institutions of the United States. But when it comes to the military, it enjoys the largest confidence of any institution that we have. Since 9/11, brethren, as we know, There have an erosion of our civil liberties, and it hasn't affected us too much yet, so we may not see it or take it very seriously. But those who are on the margins of society and who are undesirable in some way have really had more police action directed against them. Torture was once prosecuted by us at Nuremberg, and now it has become official policy of our intelligence forces in order to gather information. And, brethren, I can only say that we as Christians should not in any way, shape, or form condone the torture of a human being. I have heard some say that we need to torture these people to keep America safe, and I think that that is wrong, that our goal should be to do good to all men and not to condone in any way the torture of another human being. Chris Hedges is an author and a journalist who's covered war. I'd like to just mention this real quickly. He feels that anger and hatred is coursing through the bloodstream of our political body, making violence and counter-violence inevitable. Those singled out as internal enemies will include people of color, immigrants, gays, intellectuals, feminists, Jews, Muslims, union leaders, and those defined as liberals. They will be condemned as anti-American and blamed for our decline. And we can see this if anyone watches someone like Glenn Beck or some of those type of folks. They are on the warpath against liberals for the most part, and anyone who is different. But we have to realize that these are the same scapegoats that have always been targeted by regimes throughout history. And like it or not, Bible students are considered part of liberal Christianity, since we are not on the religious right. The U.S. officer corps is largely evangelical. If there were some type of a coup or a takeover by the military, that it could enforce the dictates. The false prophet, when the image receives life, becomes the false prophet, has to have some way to enforce its dictates. And if this were the case, this might compress the time needed to accomplish all the things that need to be accomplished. These are soldiers of our American military, and they are proudly holding their Bibles. Evangelicals have really made inroads into the armed services of the United States. And so I see that this weaponized Christianity, as is called by Mikey Weinstein, he's the founder of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation. He is convinced that a coup has taken place in the U.S. military and that it is now largely controlled by fundamentalist evangelical type of Christians. And his website is listed on there. He was one of Reagan's lawyers. Very conservative, but he's Jewish. And he ran up against a lot of anti-Semitism in the Air Force. And so he is very much working against this takeover. This is from an article by Jeff Charlotte, who wrote a book called The Family. And The Family is a secret organization of Christians that live in Washington. This was painted on a fighting vehicle, and it says in Arabic, "Jesus killed Muhammad." And they would ride down the street. They watched the Passion of the Christ, and then they painted this on their tank, and they went down the street, and the interpreter would say, "Jesus killed Muhammad," and when the people would pop up out of their windows, they'd shoot at him. And so we see that we have a really strong component of Christian soldiers in the U.S. military. If there were some type of a right-wing candidate that won the presidency, this would be what a lot of the Dominionists would be looking for. 60% of chaplains are evangelical compared to only 14% of the U.S. population. And now, brethren, this is your army. And you see them lifting holy hands and being anointed on the head. This is our armed forces. They have prayer meetings. They have revival meetings. They go to mega churches. This was a email I received from the Military Religious Freedom Foundation. Michael Weinstein says the wall separating church and state in the U.S. military has collapsed. And he's soliciting funds to rebuild the wall. Mikey Weinstein, he says in an interview that they've coined a term for it, the fundamentalist, dominionist, Christian, parachurch, military, corporate proselytizing complex. He says it is in the very air conditioning of the Department of Defense, in the very particulates of the air, which is a way for him to say that he feels that our U.S. military is thoroughly in control by right-wing Christians. So if we interpret the text, this should be the Luke text, but the Matthew text, as the people alive that saw the establishment of Israel as a state will not pass away before the kingdom is established, there are many things to happen, and I've just listed a few of them here. And some of these have had some fulfillment. No one buying and selling, we know that we can't really get into the Christian bookstores and all now, but I do feel that perhaps there will be a farther or further fulfillment of this verse. We see that people are under great stress, and the Islamics, in Psalm 83, we see that they are trying to show their power. And, of course, at some point, the call of the church will end. Brother Russell said in the second volume that he expects there would, in the foreword, page 361, he would expect some laws, a simple law of religion that would bring the church and state together in a measure in governing the United States of America. And I'd like to just reemphasize that he applied that to the United States of America. So if there are some laws, they'll probably be very simple and sort of designed as an us against them. You know, either you're with us or against us. The plea will probably be the prevention of socialism. Have we heard that lately on the TV? The healthcare, trying to provide healthcare for people is socialism. And we have to stop that, as some say. And the Republican Party of Texas affirms that the United States is a Christian nation. That's from its platform, from the Republican Party platform. Now, brethren, again, a lot of this is somewhat, it's disconcerting in a way, and I don't want to be a bomb thrower or anything like that, but this is something for you to look at for yourself and see if you find any validity to it, and if so, or if not, but it's our own responsibility to try to understand the things that are going on in the world. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Just quickly, I would like to say that I myself, my background is more of the liberal persuasion, and I, when I was young, was quite opposed to the conservative agenda, and I voted for Mondale and Ferraro and for Jesse Jackson and all that. So I'll say that before I consecrated when I was young, my predisposition is to lean that way, to the left, and I have become aware of that, and I'm trying to correct that, and I'm trying to stay in the middle, which is the Lord's will, and not go to the right or to the left. But we live in a propaganda 24/7 news cycle, and we have conservative and liberal commentators, and they're coming at us 24 hours a day. And so if you want to get either way on the left or the right, there's plenty of opportunities to do it. I would just say that it would be good for us to minimize the amount of time that we spend watching some of these people on TV, and that we should turn our TV off and not allow some of this hatred to come into our living rooms. I have heard some comments from some brethren that I like Bill O'Reilly. He makes a lot of sense. I voted for McCain because he is patriotic. What is up with those gays wanting to be married? Fox News is fair and balanced. Ronald Reagan was the last good president we've had. These are things I've heard from brethren. And brethren, I would like to say that we should not be taking sides in this, that our course is to follow the Lord, and that we should stay apart from these people and from the things that they say, because it will affect us. And that may be one thing that gets us into trouble, so to speak, is that we refuse to take sides, that we refuse to line up with either the right or the left. And we are citizens of heaven, and we are to live like we are in the kingdom now. And we are to try to do good to all, but especially the household of faith. So, brethren, let's try to not go to the right or to the left, but let us stay on the narrow way and follow in the footsteps of our Lord and our Savior. In Revelation 10:4, there are these seven peals of thunder. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And thunders and revelation, brethren, are controversies. This may apply in a specific way to events around the French Revolution, but I think the principle is valid for us, and that we should not be involved in these controversial things. We should not advocate them. We have to watch them because we're in the world and there's no way to get away from it, but we should not line up behind them and we should not take sides with them. It's difficult for us to do, but we need to minimize these controversial things that go on in the world and point people toward the kingdom, which is the answer for the questions that everyone has. So, brethren, both the scriptures and Brother Russell are taught that society is dividing into two groups. One side are the churches, the government, the rich, conservatives, traditional family value types. On the other, liberals, intellectuals, atheists, agnostic, freethinkers, the poor, the disenfranchised. We would just want to remember we're to stand apart, but the dragon, beast, and false prophet do come from, and they are aligned with the right. So we need to be careful about being too much in sympathy with what the right is saying and what they are propagandizing, because this might be some croaking, and we don't want to be following any croaking or listening to any croaking. But also on the left, it is associated with the Lord's great army, and remember that you are not in it. Be careful about being too involved with their methods and their proposed solutions. And it is the Lord's great army. And Brother Russell said in 34:25, that the scriptures point out the overthrow of Christendom must come suddenly in a time of trouble, such as not since there was a nation. And that in this conflict, the Lord, who made Pleiades and Orion, will be he that will be strengthened in the spoil against the strong, so that the spoiled ones shall rise against the strong ones in anarchy. And we are not to be involved with that. We are to stand separate and apart and away from that type of situation. Our attitude in 59:51, Brother Russell points out, that our attitude should be one of great gratitude toward God, increasing appreciation of the beautiful truth which he has granted us, the privilege of seeing and being identified with, and increasing zeal in helping to bring that truth to the knowledge of others. In the meantime, our eyes of understanding should discern clearly the battle of the great day of God Almighty, now in progress, and our faith, guiding the eyes of understanding through the Word, should enable us to see the glorious outcome which is Messiah's kingdom. Further, we can be fully content not to know how long the harvest work will take, content that the great captain, who by divine appointment has the entire matter in charge, he is too wise to err, has promised us that all our experiences shall work together for our good, if we love him, and are called according to his purpose, seeking to make our calling and election sure. And brethren, I can't see any better way for us to be than to try and follow our Lord and stand apart from these kingdoms of the earth. Now, during the siege of Jerusalem, by the armies of Sennacherib, three psalms were composed, 46, 47, and 48. They were psalms to be sung outside the temple in public. They were psalms of rejoicing in faith against overwhelming odds. And we too, brethren, at this end of the age, are seemingly faced with overwhelming odds. But we too have total faith in God to deliver his people. And if you will, if you can read that, seven verses, if you will join me, I would like for us all to read Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7. And we will recite the psalm in praise and in thankfulness for the way that the Lord will lead his people and that he will ultimately work out the battle to the advantage of not only the church but also the world. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said or done amiss.